three scenes that we're going to read. You can look at the text if you like, or you might like just to listen and try to picture yourself with those who were involved in the events that we read about. First, picture yourself as a captive, having been taken by the Babylonians, and on the river Kibar, apparently alone. That's where the prophet Ezekiel found himself. You're out by the riverside, and with Ezekiel you look, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Brightness was all around it, and the radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Now, verse 24. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness of the appearance of a man, high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. What an experience. Now turn with me next to the book of Matthew. And here we have the disciples, three in number, Peter, James, and John, with the Lord up on a mountain. And as they are there, a marvelous event takes place. Try to picture yourself in that number. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, one more passage. This one from the book of Revelation, the very first chapter. And we have John, one of those who saw Jesus transfigured. And he's in the Isle of Patmos for the gospel of Christ. Beginning with verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head was and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. How would you have reacted on these occasions? Did you notice that in all three of them, something very similar occurred? It said of Ezekiel that when I saw him, I fell on my face. And it said of those three disciples, they fell on their faces. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Falling down in the presence of these great visions. Americans don't fall down very often, but there is something for us to learn in what they did, because this is worship. The Old Testament word for most often used for worship means to depress, to prostrate, especially in homage to royalty or to God, to bow oneself down, to do reverence, to stoop. The New Testament word is very similar. It suggests to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore. Now, that really is what it is to worship. These things must take place in the heart. They may not take place in the body. In fact, in a number of instances where the words are used in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's indicated that there was not a physical prostration. Sometimes there was, but sometimes there was not. It is simply that in the heart, in the mind, there was a falling down before God. As I mentioned, Americans don't do that very often. I had an experience one time when I was living and preaching in Nigeria, West Africa, and I had fired a man who worked for me. And he had sent note after note begging me to take him back. And finally he came with some of his friends, and he just fell down on the dirt and rubbed his nose in the dirt. And I'd never seen anything like that in my life. Incidentally, I employed him again, gave him another chance. But what would you have done? That's just the kind of feeling that sometimes can be expressed, and we realize how deep the feeling is in an individual who does that. But when we are before God, that feeling should be just as strong, of reverence, of respect, of awe, of amazement, of gratitude, those things that we spoke of earlier this morning as being matters of glorifying God. Now, this prostration or falling down is not within itself worship. That's something a person can do without any real inner feeling. One time in Africa, I had the experience of having a young man at work for me whose wife died suddenly. And he had no transportation, so I took him in the pickup truck that I had, and we went around to her relatives. And every time we would stop at a relative's house, he would get down on the ground and do a mournful cry to tell them that something terrible had happened. He just poured his heart out and then set up, got him in the truck, said, "Now we're going down the road here a mile," and then he's out doing this again. It wasn't something really that was taking place in his heart, though I'm sure he was sad. It was simply that this is what you're supposed to do. You fall down on your face. And it's possible for people to do that and really not worship God at all. Even singing, prayer, communion, these things within themselves are not worship. Sometimes we talk about the five acts of worship. You can do these things and never, never worship God. The fact is that worship is the inward most emotion that produces such actions. And if those actions are not produced by that inward emotion, then there's no worship. Without heart involvement, worship is hollow and meaningless. You remember that Jesus quoted from Isaiah in Matthew 15:8. "This people draw nigh unto me with their lips and honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." We've sung some beautiful songs this morning. We had an excellent prayer. We have read from the Word of God. But it is possible to do that in a service like this and never one time even think of God. Let me ask you, did you think about God this morning? Or did we just go through these acts, these formalities? I'm asking that because I ask myself that sometime, and after some little period of activity, I realize I really haven't worshiped. I've thought about a lot of other things. Maybe thinking about the sermon I'm going to preach, or maybe thinking about a baby crying, or maybe thinking about what I'm going to do this afternoon, or what I did yesterday, or whatever, and go through these acts, but never even think of God. True worship is all about God. Now, you can just rest assured that when Ezekiel was out there and saw that marvelous vision, it was God that was in the center of that. It wasn't Ezekiel at all. And when the three disciples fell on their face, hearing the voice, it was that voice, it was that vision that was the center of the scene. It was not those three men at all. And the fact is that even right things we may do may not be acceptable to God if they're done to please ourselves instead of done to please God. It's an interesting statement in the book of Zechariah, the 7th chapter. The children of Israel had returned, Jews we'd say particularly, from captivity, and they had fasted and prayed during the time of their captivity. And they sent priests to the prophet Zechariah to ask, should I weep in the 5th month and fast as I've done for so many years? And then in verse 4, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Repeated in that passage of scripture. Was it for me? And then he goes on, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? When you come on Lord's Day morning to this place of worship, do you come for God? When you sing, do you sing for God? When you pray, do you pray for God? Or is it for ourselves? If we have a singing somewhere, is it for God or is it for ourselves that we do these things? These are challenging questions to me, and I hope they are to you as well. Every act of worship, if there's true worship taking place, is to glorify God and not man. This is true of preaching. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 5, Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I start with preaching because I guess that's the hardest thing to do with only God in focus. It's so difficult for preachers to forget themselves. Here I am with a wonderful group of people, and it's so easy to think, what are they going to think of me? How am I going to sound, to speak? How fluently will I be able to present this message? The question should be, to what extent can I get these people to glorify God, to make him exalted in their hearing? I heard a story some years ago that's impressed me, and it's come to me often, that there was a reporter who was in New York, and he went to hear Henry Ward Beecher preach. Noted American preacher, almost a tourist attraction in New York. Everybody wanted to go hear Beecher when they were in New York. And the reporter went, and the topic of the sermon was the crucifixion of Jesus. Then he went across the Atlantic, and he heard Spurgeon, and Spurgeon preached on the same subject. But he noted this difference. When people in New York left hearing Beecher, after hearing Beecher, they said, what a marvelous preacher. After they'd heard Spurgeon on the same subject, their response was, what a marvelous Savior. Now, that's what every preacher should work for. Not that people would say, what a great preacher he is, But what a great Savior. What a wonderful God. And go away with a deeper respect for God and for His Son, Jesus Christ, than they had when they came. And if they forget the preacher, it's just as well. We are but messengers. We are but slaves who have been entrusted with this marvelous gospel, the very purpose of which is to glorify God and to glorify Jesus Christ. But I suppose that after preaching, the hardest thing to do without thought of self is singing. Ephesians 5:18-19, you're familiar with that passage? Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. And I like the statement in Romans, the 15th chapter. Whether he's really thinking about singing specifically or not in this verse, it certainly is an interesting application. In verse 5, he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What else enables us to do that? In the prayer, we may with one mind worship God, but there is but one person speaking, so our mouth is not really involved. And in the preaching, our mouth, when we're listening, is not involved. There's just one person. But when we sing, everyone, with one heart and one mouth, glorify the Lord. Isn't that an interesting thing? I've thought sometime when the basses sing out, "Lord, I believe," in that song, what a wonderful expression of faith. Are we saying that, or are we just singing it? There's a difference in saying something from our heart and just singing something because this is the song we're singing. I've said that there are two people who have the hardest time worshiping and singing. One is the person who sings very, very well. And it's so easy for him to be thinking, "Wonder how they liked the way I did that lead. Wonder if anybody heard how deep that voice, that note was that I sang, or how high I went up with that soprano, or wonder if they heard that alto lead." You know, we kind of like songs sometimes that showcase the talents of the leader, or the bass, or the tenor, or the soprano, or the person who knows music, in contrast with the person who doesn't. It's hard to concentrate on God sometimes, isn't it, when we sing so well? You know who the other class is? The person who sings very, very poorly. I don't want anybody to listen to me. They'll think I'm just, how can that guy think he can sing? He can't sing. He can't. One fellow said he could carry a tune all right. He just couldn't unload it. And sometimes we feel, you know, they don't want to hear me sing. You're not singing for them to hear. It's for God. And what grandparent has ever told a little child to come up and say something like, "Allez va?" But grandparent said, "He said, I love you." Now, nobody else may recognize that, but the parent does, and the grandparent certainly does, and the grandparent doesn't say, "Now, you learn to talk a little better than that." Now, when he gets to be a teenager, you don't want him to say, "My devoir," or something of the kind. You want him to do better. Any of us ought to do the best we can do in our singing, but it's not for ourselves, not for so people will praise us or enjoy hearing us. It's for the glory of God. And I like to hear a congregation sing where you can't hear anybody specifically. It just blends together. And then we can just sing from our heart, not worry about whether anybody hears us, and hope nobody does except God. But prayer. You remember the warning of Jesus to the Pharisees in the 6th chapter of Matthew in verse 5. He said, when you pray, don't get out on the street corner where everybody will hear you pray. He said, they think they'll be heard for their much speaking, and their prayers they offer to be heard of men. Is that the reason we pray? That's difficult. That's difficult to pray in such a way as to have the total attention drawn to God rather than to self. It's not what people think of my prayer. It's whether they are encouraged and helped to pray to God. The best thing I can say about a brother's prayer when he publicly offers it is, you help me pray. That's what praying is all about, to help others to pray. And even giving, in that same context, Jesus says, when you give, don't sound a trumpet before you. We're not giving for our own honor, for our own glory, so people will know how generous we are. We're giving for the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul there is speaking about the contribution that was being collected for the saints. And beginning in verse 12, he's speaking about the saints receiving this gift, particularly the Jews receiving this gift from the Gentiles. And he says the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all. It's the idea of giving for the good that will be accomplished for the glory of God. What do you think about when you write your check or when you put cash into the contribution? What do you think about? Oh, I sure could have used this for something else. Well, that's what God doesn't want. He loves a cheerful giver. We were told back a little earlier in this chapter. God wants a cheerful giver, a giver out of love. His parents don't want somebody, our children, giving us something they don't really want to give us just because it's Mother's Day or Father's Day or birthday or something. We want it to be a free will gift. What do you think about? Do you think about the gospel that's being preached with this money? Do you think about the poor that are being assisted with this money? Do you think about the fact that God's cause is being advanced by the means of what we're giving? That should be the goal. And I don't much like to hear someone say, we give to the church. We give to the Lord. We give to God so that His name may be glorified. And even in the Lord's Supper, you are familiar with the fact that in the church at Corinth, there was division and there was strife, and they were taking the Lord's Supper apparently out of pride for how much they could provide for themselves in contrast with the poor who couldn't provide so much. It turned it into a great feast. But he quotes the words of Jesus who says, this do in remembrance of me. And just as we said a few moments ago, it's possible to go through the whole service and not think of God. It's possible to go through the Lord's Supper without thinking about Jesus at all. And though we may go through all of this action, there's no real worship unless God is at the center, the Lord Jesus in the center. What are the hindrances to glorifying God? One thing, disorder in the worship. In the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we need to make some observations about that first, and that is that this is dealing particularly with the speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy and everything. But he emphasizes that they shouldn't be doing it all at one time. They ought to do it one at a time, even when they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and the thought is everybody's speaking in this unknown language or language that's not understood, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? If there's a lot of confusion, the people are crazy. But if all prophesy, and that would be something everybody could understand, and in another verse in this same thing, he said just one at a time in an orderly way. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And this is the verse, chapter that winds up, let all things be done decently and in order. It's hard to think about God when there's a lot of confusion in an assembly. There's some things that are going to happen in spite of everything. We had a little snake got in the building one time right in the middle of one of my sermons down in Atlanta, and somebody finally got it out, and they said we're having snake handling at that church. things like that are going to happen, and they can't be avoided. And sometimes babies cry, but mothers are thoughtful to take them out, and we need to understand that and not allow ourselves to be distracted by it. But to whatever degree we can, we need to maintain order, respect, reverence, because if there's a lot of confusion, it's hard to think about God. Ignorance of God, not being aware of the greatness of God, can very easily keep us from worshiping God as we should. And then, prosperity. Turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, to the 8th chapter. This has always been a kind of a favorite passage of mine because it's a warning. Moses is turning over the reins of leadership to Joshua, and he's addressing the children of Israel. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Sounds like our own marvelous land, doesn't it? He warns, though, when you are eaten or full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with you, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. When we get prosperous, it's so easy to forget God. I mentioned this morning how many people there are who apparently have no thought in mind at all of glorifying God today. Who are they? As a rule, the most prosperous people are those who don't glorify God. The very poor, those who are in need, tend to glorify God for every little thing they have. I remember my wife, I'm glad she could be with me this week. When we were younger, at one point we both were in school. Some of you can identify with that, can't you? And money was real, real short. And we had a bill for $5, well, $4.95 I think it was. I don't know where in the world we were going to get the money. We went out to the mailbox, and there was an envelope from one of her distant aunts we hardly even knew. She said, just thought you might use a little help, and it was a $5 bill in that envelope. And guess what I did? I said, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. If I went out and found a $5, in fact, I've got a $5 coupon in my pocket right now, and I don't know if I'll even get it used. I've got too much. $5 doesn't mean that much to me. But when you're in need and you receive something, you glorify God. You can still do it when you're prosperous, but it takes a little more effort to do, doesn't it? But the biggest problem is self-centeredness. It's hard to get our mind off of ourselves. The desire to glorify ourselves, Numbers the 20th chapter and verse 1, you remember that Moses was told to speak to the rock. And sometimes we put emphasis on the fact that he struck the rock. Well, I think he's wrong in that, no question. But what God says, you didn't sanctify me. Moses went out there with Aaron and said, must we fetch water for you and you rebels? Who are we? Aaron and I. No, it's God that's going to do it. And when we fail to give God the glory, we're in trouble. You remember what happened to Herod, who allowed the people to say he was the voice of a God and not of a man, 12th chapter of the book of Acts. Not only that, but we're living in the me generation, and we want to do what will please me. Turn with me to the 10th chapter of Leviticus for just a moment. This is, sometimes people ridicule the idea of using this pasture scripture, but I'll tell you, you can't get around the significance of it. It's just as the worship of the Israelites was just beginning in the new tabernacle. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God had told them where to get the fire. They didn't want to get the fire. They wanted fire from another source. After all, fire is fire. Couldn't you reason with them that way? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now the significance is what the Lord said right after that. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." They hadn't glorified God. They'd done what they wanted to do. We glorify God by doing what he wants us to do, what he's asked us to do. If you're going to have a party to honor someone, what do? Go to the restaurant you like or the restaurant they like? Are you going to order the food you like or the food they like? You can order whatever you want to when it's your birthday, but it's their birthday, you do what they want. And when we come together, we're not here to do what we want to do, but what God wants us to do. And we demonstrate our love for him and our respect for him when we do what he wants instead of what we want. Too many churches these days are surveying the public to see what the public wants. That's not what religion's all about. It's about doing what God wants. Yeah, but doing what God wants just gets so boring. There were the priests in the days of Malachi who were saying, it's a weariness to serve God. And that sounds so much what a lot of people say about the church service being boring. One young man in a very small group I was working with loved to lead singing, and he loved to lead prayer, and he loved to do anything he could publicly. And one of the members moved out to the West Coast and was worshiping with a large congregation. And this young man said to me, you know, I wouldn't want to go there. It must be boring for him to sit there and not be able to lead songs very often, not be able to lead prayer at every service, not be able to lead in anything except just occasionally. I said, well, your wife must be bored all the time because she can never lead a song, never lead a prayer, never appear publicly. What are we trying to do? Glorify ourselves, get a little time in public, showcase our talents, or are we trying to glorify God? And if we're glorifying God, what difference does it make who's leading the singing? What difference does it make who is leading the prayer or whatever else is being done? I think we need to be careful about this with our songs. Are these songs about me or are they songs about God? Do they glorify God or do they tell about me and all my emotions and how happy I am? And there may be a place for some of that. But too many of our songs glorify self and are about us instead of being about God and his glory. And then there's the obsession with church growth. I've already touched on that. We want the churches to grow. But how do we get them to grow? Preaching the gospel, saving the lost, getting them to repent and to seek to do what God wants them to do rather than what they want to do. And that takes a change of heart. And that's a difficult matter, getting people to change their heart. But the change of heart is called repentance in the Bible. And until people repent, we don't need them in the church. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and we'll talk about that later this week. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, indicates that they are wood, hay, and stubble in the temple of God unless they've repented and determined to glorify God rather than to glorify self That's what it's all about. I ask you then, have you glorified God in your worship this morning? We've worshiped, I hope, but we may not have. We've sung and prayed, given contribution, but have we really worshiped God? In our hearts, have we prostrated ourselves before Him in admiration for His qualities, in gratitude for the benefits He's given us, in amazement at what He's accomplished in the salvation of our souls? You may say, well, this church doesn't have good song leading. I disagree with that, but you might say that. Somebody can always find fault. Didn't have much of a preacher this morning. I'll be glad when Salih gets back in the pulpit or whatever. Let me tell you, glorifying God doesn't depend nearly so much on what the song leader does or the prayer leader does or the person at the pulpit or the person at the table. It depends on what you do in your own heart. And what we must do is discipline ourselves to the point of thinking about God, increasing in our faith in God, seeing Him in His marvelous, marvelous nature, and bowing in humility before Him. In Acts, the 9th chapter, Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord, and he was so amazed that he fell to his face. And you know the next thing he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's what each one of us must ask ourselves. If we truly are impressed as we should be, if we're deeply moved with God and His goodness and His grace, Lord, what would you have me to do? And if you admire God, if you admire Jesus Christ, His Son, if you are inclined to worship and obey, thrilled with what has been done for your salvation, you demonstrate that by saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the answer is, as Saul of Tarsus, who then believed in the Lord, repent and be baptized, every one of you, Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would someone respond to the Lord this morning as we stand and sing?